I just came back from a week in your backyard, and your backyard is Kansas City, Missouri. It's a little east of you, and the weather there also was warm, but I think there was a difference between the warmth and the heat in Kansas City and the one that's here. If I remember the radio correctly, yesterday the humidity was 17%, in Kansas City it was 85%. So it may be warm, but rejoice, it could be worse. Phoenix, Arizona, slightly outside, recorded 117 yesterday. Everybody knows about the Marine Corps, the big, tough gyrenes. Well, they had to evacuate 30 of them out of the Mojave Desert yesterday. Heat prostration. So it got to 127 out there in the Mojave. Even did the Marines in. So it's warm today, but God has something to say to us from His Word. I think all of us should realize, whether we like it or not, that we're living in very dangerous times. For the Christian, these are dangerous times because there's a battle being waged all around us at all times. And the spiritual warfare that is going on around us is especially critical today in 1977 in the area of the integrity of the Bible, the Word of God. So when we have a topic of the Word of God in our conferences these days, it is just not another time when we say, well, the navigators stress the Word of God, therefore we ought to study the Word of God and study something about it. But also the times into which we have found ourselves to become or to live in today is a time in which dangers beset us, particularly those of us who claim adherence to the Holy Scriptures. Following the Protestant Reformation and the Renaissance some 400 years ago, for the first 300 or so years, there was a very clear line of distinction between people who believed the Bible to be the Word of God and people who didn't. And for centuries, this continued. You could divide people very easily. When somebody said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, we knew exactly where they stood. Even at the turn of the century in 1900 and thereabouts, when the Niagara Convention up in New York formulated the fundamentals of the faith, because of the advent of liberalism and modern thinking in the 19th century, nevertheless, it was still clear that a person who said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, we knew exactly where he stood. But times have changed. The 20th century has been a peculiar one in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And with the advent of a man named Karl Barth during World War I, and the type of thinking that is called today neo-orthodoxy or crisis theology, these lines became very indistinct. Today you can come up to a person and say, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And they say, oh yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they mean utterly the opposite of what you think it is. It's become very hazy and very indistinct. And today, especially, a battle is being waged as to whether this book is really the Word of God. And there are people who will pay lip service to it, but when you press them on the point, they mean something completely else than you and I think of in our conservative and evangelical circles. And even within our camp, so to speak, there have been problems and issues raised just within the 5 years that makes it needful for all of us to put our noses down into the book and say, all right, what is it that we mean when we talk about the fact that this book, this Bible, this Word of God is really inspired, inerrant, and infallible? The navigators, from the very inception of the movement with Dawson Trotman over 40 years ago to the present day, hold to the proposition that the Bible is indeed the very Word of God. Lawrence Sanney, our president, considers this one of our irreducible minimums. This is an area we will not compromise in any direction. The Bible is the Word of God. We believe that we get into deep trouble if we allow any kind of a deviation from that kind of a solid stand. For the Bible being the Word of God, is just like a plane of glass. And if you chip a little chip over here or put a little crack over here, the whole pane of glass is broken. Oh, you can't maybe see it. You may not be able to detect it, but that glass is broken. And so we stand upon that. We believe that the Bible teaches its own inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. And so I'd like to begin this morning with the following proposition. God has revealed himself to men, and that revelation is in the Bible. God has revealed himself to men, and that revelation, very specifically, is in the Bible. Yes, God does reveal himself in nature. And the Christian, having the Bible, can interpret nature to see God there in his power, his majesty, and all that he has done. The psalmist speaks about that. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. And so on. But primarily, in terms of you and me, in terms of who God is, in terms of who we are, in terms of how we can have a relationship with this God, it is the Bible and the Bible alone that gives to us that revelation. The Bible then is the inspired word of God to men and contains in it everything we need to know about God, about ourselves, and about having an ongoing relationship with him. This is why God, I believe, has raised up Jay Adams in this generation, who's speaking to you in the evenings. Because God has something to say in his word about counseling, about us admonishing or counseling one another. As Christians, we are competent to do that. The Bible says so. We don't have to turn to other sources necessarily. When we accept that proposition, that God has revealed himself to us in the Bible, we in effect commit ourselves to God through Jesus Christ to become his disciples, dedicating ourselves to being what God wants us to be and doing what God wants us to do. Those of you who were here last year will perhaps remember this illustration that I like to use, because this illustration portrays for us that which God has done and that which is expected of us. God has revealed himself to us. He has done it. He has done it very deliberately. And that revelation that God has given to us is in the Word, the Bible. Not the Bible plus this, 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 and this, but the Bible, which reveals to us primarily the person of Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a revelation of the person of the Savior. In one form or the other, prophetically, by many various means, as Hebrews 1:1 tells us, in the old times God spake to us by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Everything in the Scripture points forward to him. Luke 24, Jesus on the Emmaus Road walking with the two disciples, beginning with Moses. This literally means Genesis. Going through all the old scriptures, going through the law, the prophets and the writings, expounded all things concerning himself. That's what the scripture is. Now, God has not given this to us so that we can say, la-di-da, ain't that nice. God expects a response from us. And so, to this revelation of God that is given to us through the Bible, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ, he also expects from us a response to him, and the response is a response of commitment. It says literally, Lord, I believe you, I put my faith in you, I trust you totally, even as I trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior and Lord, I trust you and your word, and I want to be what you want me to be, I want to do what you want me to do, and that's the essence of discipleship. Simply taking God at his word, simply taking his word as to what it is. Lord, this is what I want to be. Lord, this is what I want to do. So this, I think, illustration will help us note that we need to respond to that revelation. Not just sit back and say with our minds, isn't that great? This is the way it is. The Bible then, as inspired, inerrant, and infallible, can be illustrated in comparison to the person of Jesus Christ himself. And this, to me, I believe, is one of the strongest proofs in these days in which we have so much question as to whether really Paul meant what he said about what he said, or whether the Old Testament is really what it says it is, that whether Jonah was really swallowed by a great fish, whether there really ever was a Garden of Eden or those things there in antiquity, whether God really did it that way. If the Bible says it did, it did. Now here's, I think, a picture that ought to help us. I call this the two words of God. The scripture tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the living Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is called the Word. He is the living Word. God, using the instrumentality of a human parent, superintended by the Holy Spirit, by the miracle of the virgin birth, brought forth into this world, in the midst of men, the living Word. And the scripture says very plainly, He is without sin. Four times in the epistle it says, in the plainest of language, He did no sin. In Him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Confronting His enemies during His ministry, Jesus could say, which one of you convicts me of sin? And there was deathly silence there. The scripture very plainly says, this one, virgin born, the living Word, was without sin. Now the very same process was used in producing for us the written Word. God, using the human instrumentality of the author, superintended by the Holy Spirit, has produced the written Word. And no matter what scholars say today, the written Word is without error in its original writings. Same pattern. God, superintended by the Holy Spirit, using a human means, a woman in this case, human author in the other case, produces the living Word and the written Word, the living Word without sin, the written Word without error. If there are errors in the Bible, how do we know where they are? Who has made us the judge over whether Paul was right or wrong on an issue that I may want to face? I become the ultimate authority if that happens. And so we stick very solidly with the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of the Word of God. Now, instead of going through the Scriptures this year, as I did in the past years that I have been with you, to discover how important the Word of God is in our lives as His disciples, let us concentrate this morning on just one book of the New Testament. And what I'd like to do with you this morning is to just go through the book of 2 Peter and show you in various places in 2 Peter, as we go through the three brief chapters, some of the things Peter points out about the importance of the Bible as the Word of God. This is why I have given out a little sheet to you which gives to you some introductory remarks and an analytical outline of this very important little book towards the end of our New Testaments. And I'm not going to go through all of the details. You can read those for yourselves as far as the background is concerned. But what I'd like to point out here, just as very briefly, is this. Peter's last words is what the book of 2 Peter is all about. He is telling us here what is on his heart. Superintended by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter is writing scripture, and God has led him at this stage of his life, towards the end of his days, to concentrate and to warn his generation and all succeeding generations about the importance of the Word of God. This is why, if you look at that little sheet that I handed out to you, the key word that we find in this book number 9 is the word knowledge. The word knowledge is the key word of 2 Peter, used 16 times in the three chapters. Now, yes, both the Bible and today we use the word knowledge as something that we put into our intelligence. Somebody once said, if you want to gain knowledge, go to college. You can gain it there, at least partially. Take courses, find out about science, mathematics, this, that, and the other. That same person also said, if you want wisdom, go to God. That's what James says, James chapter 1. But anyway, the way the Bible uses the term knowledge, the Greek word ginosko, to know, or gnosis, knowledge, in its cognate forms, or the Old Testament word yada, to know, is not only just knowledge in the head, something that we know in terms of facts, but it also uses it in a very intimate sense. This is why you read in the Old Testament, particularly in the King James Version, Adam knew his wife, she conceived and bore. The term know is used of the most intimate of human relationships, sexual intercourse within marriage. Also, we find the term used of knowing God. The whole idea of Paul's life, his driving force was that I may know Him. Much more than head knowledge, much more than the accumulation of facts, but an intimate relationship. A knowledge that is a personal knowledge. Not gained through textbooks, not gained through the classroom, not gained through reading, but a personal, first-hand knowledge of an intimate relationship with a person. This is what much of Scripture speaks about when we are called upon to know God. Not so much knowing about Him, a list of facts about His attributes, about what He has done, but to know Him personally. This is why the motto of the Navigators is to know Christ and to make Him known. And it is the use of this concept of knowledge that Peter has in this second book. And so what we'd like to do this morning is just look at some of the examples of those 16 usages of knowledge and see how it pertains to the Word of God. Because the only way, as we have already seen, that we can know God is through the Word. Or we can go out there and commune with nature without the Word. All we'll see is nature. But knowing God, really knowing Him, who He is, what makes Him tick, if you please, what kind of a person He is, what His concerns are for me as an individual, for my neighbors, for my families, for those for whom I'm responsible, those whom I'm called to counsel, that knowledge comes only through the Scriptures. And so Peter has quite a bit to say about knowledge. May I just remind you that the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And he develops that throughout the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, the proper relationship, the proper reverence for Him. This is where it all begins, with knowing Him intimately. Jesus Christ in His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know Him." The very essence of our eternal life, the very essence of us being Christians, is knowing God in this vital, personal, dynamic relationship that can only be done through the Word of God. So wherever we have, or most of the places wherever we have the term knowledge or to know appearing for us in the book of 2 Peter, it has in mind this particularly dynamic relationship that we're talking about here. So if you'd like to turn to 2 Peter with me, I've given you more or less the outline of 2 Peter there on the sheet that I've handed out, but we're not going to follow the outline so much as to see within the framework of how these things fit. Notice the way that I've outlined 2 Peter. Chapter 1 deals with the importance of the Word of God. And we'll look at about 7 uses of the word knowledge in there. Secondly, the dangers to those who neglect the Word of God. Chapter 2. And finally, chapter 3 is the practical living in light of the Word of God. I'd like to make 15 observations. So if your computer goes up to 15, this is what we'll talk about in the closing 30 minutes. Number one, the Word of God is necessary for salvation. Chapter 1, verse 2. Peter says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. One of the results of salvation is peace after the grace of God. And this only comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. We know Him only through the Word. At the very beginning, in the introduction of his book, Peter stresses that only through the Word, only through a personal, intimate knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, can we know the grace and peace of God. Remember, Peter is writing to Christians here. He's not writing an evangelistic message. He's not preaching as Billy Graham is preaching here. He's basically warning Christians. Note that in your introductory remarks on the handout sheet. His purpose here is to help Christians of all generations to become thoroughly grounded in the Word. And so he begins by reminding us in his salutation, where he says, "Grace and peace be yours," that this grace and peace comes only through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that comes through the Word. We know, for example, passages like Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Grace comes to us from God. And we know about that through the Word of God. We cannot be saved. We cannot become the children of God except through a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that comes only through the Word. And that's basic. That's foundational. And so in all of our witnessing, in all of our evangelism, we need to stress the fact that the Word of God must be proclaimed. This is what Paul says in his concluding letter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says to Timothy, proclaim the Word. Herald it forth. In the King James it says, preach the Word. And sometimes we think, well, that's for preachers, not for us. Well, Paul is writing to all Christians also through Timothy. And it is all of our responsibilities to herald forth the Word of God. Because it is through the Word of God proclaimed that men and women are going to come to Jesus Christ. It's basic. It's foundational. It's number one. The Word of God is necessary for our salvation. Secondly, the Word of God is absolutely vital for our Christian lives of discipleship. Number two, the Word of God is absolutely vital for our Christian lives of discipleship. Chapter 1, verse 3. The very first thing Peter talks about in the main body of the letter, which I believe is the key verse of this whole epistle, is that it is the Word of God that enables us to live lives of Christian discipleship. I read from the New International Version. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How? Through our knowledge of Him. Notice a word here. Everything. In some of the other versions, it's the word all. Interesting there. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of Him. Mark that word, everything or all. You and I living in this 20th century, in the age of compromise, in the age in which people are saying, well, we can't really know, we need to note some of the alls in the Bible. Peter here says, God has given to us everything we need for a life of discipleship. Not just some things, not just some to me and none to you, or some to that person and very few to me. All things that we need are right here in the Word. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, God has blessed us in the heavenly places with all spiritual blessings. God says, you are an important person to me, to the Christian. I have blessed you with all spiritual blessings. There are none lacking. Peter says that same word, all things we need are given to us to live lives of discipleship in this world. We don't have to go hunting around. We don't have to go pulling out our hair and saying, woe is poor little me, I just can't do it. Peter says in the clearest of language, all things have been given to me. This is categorical and all-inclusive statement. It is one of the great alls of the Bible. All things necessary have been provided for me. And how does this come? Through our knowledge of Him. And how does that knowledge of Him come? Through the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is vital for our very existence as Christian disciples. In the Old Testament, Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And how much people need in this generation in which we find ourselves to have that kind of an attitude. You and I are committed, generally, most of us, to 3 square meals a day. And we would not miss breakfast or lunch or supper and coffee breaks in between. Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food down there in the dining hall. That was his attitude. This was vital to him. And I think Peter says the same thing here. His divine power has given us everything. Underline that word. Mark it. Star it. We need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now we could go on for the rest of the period on just those two verses alone. But I'd like to leave much of that to your own reading, to your own meditation, to your own further study. But simply say here that the Word of God in the second place in Peter is vital for our daily lives of Christian discipleship. Number three, The Word of God is an inherent part of the development of Christian character. The Word of God is an inherent, an important, a necessary part of the development of Christian character. Remember in the first illustration we put on the overhead, we said that we need to respond to the revelation of God by saying, Lord, I commit myself to you and your word. I want to be the kind of a person you want me to be. All right, God, what kind of a person do you want me to be? The Bible says, here is what I want you to be. Here are the characteristics that ought to be present in your life and in my life. Here is the type of a character, using it in the good sense of the word, that you ought to be. And Peter gives to us a selected list of characteristics. And so in verses 5, 6, and 7, he says, for this very reason, that which he just talked about, the necessity of the Word of God for Christian discipleship, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Selected list. Paul has many more in other portions of his letters. But in this particular case, Peter says, here are some characteristics that ought to be part and parcel of your lives. And right in the midst of them is that word knowledge again. So one of the characteristics that ought to be visible in my life before other people is that I am a man or a woman of the book. It's interesting, back in the early days of the Navigators, when things were kind of tough, religion was not the most popular thing in the middle 1930s, when the work was begun in the Navy, the sailors who came to Christ and were trained by the Navigators were known as the men of the book. This was a characteristic of theirs. Visibly, before Christian and non-Christian, they were known as the men of the book. You and I, as men and women living in 1977 and the fantastic years that are before us, if the Lord tarry, should be known as men and women of the book. Because it is through this book, through this knowledge, that Christian character is built into us. And these seven features that we find here, as well as the many others that we find throughout the Scripture, ought to be visible. Visible in your life and mine. Not having our lights hid under the bushel, but visible before Christian and non-Christian alike. That my life is characterized by godliness. That my life is characterized by goodness. That my life is characterized by self-control. That my life is characterized by perseverance. That my life is characterized by brotherly kindness. That my life is characterized by love. And let me tell you something, beloved brethren. We'll never have these characteristics in our lives unless we become men and women of the book. Unless we're committed, as Job was, to esteeming the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. By the way, that's Job 23, verse 12. All our relationships, Godward, towards fellow believers, towards them that are without or outside, non-Christians, is tied up in the kind of people that we are. And we become what God wants us to be by spending quality time in the Word of God, the Bible. Number four, the Word of God is vital to fruitfulness in our discipleship. Verses 8 and 9. The Word of God is vital to our fruitfulness in our discipleship. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, that's an interesting statement that Peter makes in verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, some of us are very easily discouraged. We say, oh, woe is me. I can never be these things. Look how slowly things come into my life. I'm not characterized by brotherly kindness or love or godliness or self-control. I don't think I can ever be that way. Well, Peter does not say these qualities, boom, must be yours instantly, perfectly. No, they are to be growing qualities in each of our lives. And this is what he's saying here in the 8th verse. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, as they grow in your life, and the way that they're going to grow in your life is by your being in the book, then they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge, here's that word again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now, when we talk about fruitfulness, we're talking about general fruitfulness. Not just going out and leading somebody to the Lord. That's part of fruitfulness. But fruitfulness in other aspects, helping other people grow, counseling others as you're being trained to do in your evening meetings. All of the relationships that we have, bearing fruit, various kinds of fruit, to the honor and glory of God, as well as leading other men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Word. All fruitfulness is involved in what Peter is talking about. Being effective as Christian disciples, being productive as Christian disciples, all of this comes through our knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that comes through the Word. So the fourth thing was the Word of God is vital to fruitfulness in our discipleship. Luke chapter 24, verses 27, 32, and 45. Give to us the statements our Lord Himself made when walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus with regard to His witnessing or sharing the Word of God and being fruitful in their lives as Christians, as well as witnessing to those who know not the Lord. Number 5. The Word of God enables us to know the truth. Verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things. Peter just loves to remind people of these things he's been talking about. Christian character, importance of the Word, importance of knowing Jesus Christ. I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Knowledge established in it. Knowledge of the truth. The Word is truth. Jesus, in one of His messages, said, "Thy Word is truth." Says this in John 17 again in His high priestly prayer. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does He mean by the truth? Well, Jesus Himself was the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Knowledge of Him through the Scripture enables us to know what Francis Schaeffer calls true truth. And the reason we have to make that distinction today is because of the tenor of the age and all of these movements that are around us that say, oh yeah, we have the truth too. But true truth is that which comes from the Word of God, because God Himself has given it to us. It is His revelation. He has spoken. He has given us truth. He does not kid us. He does not lead us astray. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He not said, and shall He not do it? God has given to us His truth. And our being in the Word of God, our being in it, shows to us truth. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17 show that when Jesus came into this world, full of grace and truth, and we beheld His glory, there He was, the living Word, and He has left for us the written Word, which also is truth. This is how we are established in our lives of discipleship. Built up. Made the kind of a people that God wants us to be. Number 6. The Word of God has been given to us in the New Testament by eyewitnesses. The Word of God has been given to us in the New Testament by eyewitnesses. Verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. First John chapter 1. The way that the apostle begins his little epistle, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and gazed, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The writers of the New Testament personally saw the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And that which they have recorded for us is a personal testimony. They were eyewitnesses of these things. Even the Apostle Paul, who came after the apostles, nevertheless was retired to the desert out there in Arabia. And for 3 years, Galatians 1 tells us, he communed with Jesus Christ and saw firsthand what needed to be said and done. And he was an eyewitness. So we're not being given here something that comes out of the university classroom. or out of the ivory mantle tower where the scholar sits and meditates and writes great works. We're not given cleverly devised fables of men. We're given that which is truth. And the eyewitnesses were there, and they saw it, and they heard him, and they saw him, and they gazed upon him. It's interesting, that word that is used there by the Apostle John, he says, we have gazed upon him. We have literally undressed his mind to see what he was like, to see how he functioned. In John chapter 1, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was gathering disciples to himself, one of them says, "Hey Lord, where do you live?" And Jesus answered, "Come, follow me, and come to see where I live. Come visit with me, because I'm open to you. Here, look at me." They were eyewitnesses. They saw firsthand, and they recorded that. And so the New Testament as we have it is a record of eyewitnesses. All the Gospels speak of Jesus Christ, the living Word, and they are the written Word about Him. All the epistles expound His achievements and show how His life, transferred into our lives, applies to our lives for daily living of Christian discipleship. The book of Revelation speaks of His future with respect to His relationship with us. The whole New Testament is a record of the eyewitnesses. It is the Word of God. Eyewitnesses to the living Word. The record is the written Word. Number 7. The Word of God has been given to us in the Old Testament through the prophets. Verses 19 through 21. This is part of your devotional reading for this morning. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation or imagination. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This was our illustration that we used here. Men spoke for God as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Here's a strong statement, even as in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, about the inspiration of the Scripture, about what it is. The word prophet is the Hebrew word navi, has the idea in it of being a mouth or a spokesman for. The prophet was the mouth of God. He was the human instrument through whom God spoke His word to the various generations to whom the prophets were sent. Whether it was Moses recording the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, whether it was the speaking prophets such as Samuel and Nathan and Gad and others, whether it was the writing prophets, from Isaiah through Malachi. These were men, and there were women in the Old Testament, who were Navim, the prophets of God, the spokesman bringing God's word. And God had these record these things, and sometimes it was, "Thus saith the Lord," and the very words of God came out, as Isaiah records on numerous occasions. At other times it was the personality of the author speaking as God inspired him and saying, "Okay, people, here is what you need to do. This is the kind of a life you need to live." So Old Testament, New Testament, the entire Scripture is the inspired Word of God, Peter tells us here in this passage. And so what we have from them, the human instruments, is the very Word of God. It is not their own ideas or interpretations or imaginations about existing facts, but the very Word of God. And furthermore, it is something that we must pay careful attention to, as we've already seen, because it gives to us the very basic issues of life that we need to live in this world as Christian disciples. So these 7 items in chapter 1, as we have progressed through it. Number 8, the Word of God mishandled. The Word of God mishandled brings confusion, judgment, and condemnation. All of chapter 2. All of chapter 2 shows to us in some very, very strong language. Peter just does not mince words. He is not very polite here. He's not very nice. He is harsh. He is strict. Because Peter knows that if you tamper with the Word of God, you tamper with that which is life. And so the language he uses here is very strong. And throughout this whole chapter, As we come down to verses 20 and 21 finally, you have Peter saying time and time again, here are the dangers. If you neglect it, if you abuse it, if you mishandle it, if you try to twist it, if you try to do away with part of it, and woe be to you if you try to lead any of God's children astray by mishandling the Word of God. And so he concludes by saying, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord Jesus Christ and are entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. The Word of God mishandles, brings certain judgment and condemnation. This is done by false teachers who lead people astray. Only the judgment of God awaits those. We can say we can leave them in the hands of God. The character of these word neglectors and corruptors is portrayed very vividly for us in the symbolic and the poetic language that we have there in verses 13 and following, and I won't take the time this morning to read that. But it's just a word of warning. Peter really holds it up to us, says, hey, watch out. Here's the results of the neglect of the Word of God. Here's the results of just shrugging my shoulders and saying, eh, so what? Danger, watch out. And right in the midst of his letter, he puts that danger before us. All right, number 9. The Word of God needs to be paid attention to. That is, obeyed. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Word of God needs to be paid attention to. That is, obeyed. It is not given just merely to cram our heads full of information, but that which God has spoken must be obeyed and adhered to. This is why in the Navigator's Wheel illustration, we have the obedient Christian in action. This is why throughout the Scriptures there's the call for obedience. And the call to obedience is not that of a master saying to his slave, jump and do this and you better or else I'll do something to you. But throughout the Scripture, the obedience that is called forth from us is a loving obedience. I obey Jesus Christ because I want to obey Him. Because I know that what He has for me is the best for me. It is interesting, as you study the word obedience in the New Testament, it is always and inextricably tied with the word love. He who has my commandments and doeth them, it is he who loveth me. Over and over again through the Gospel of John, obedience and love are tied together, inextricably. And I obey not because somebody says I gotta, but because I want to obey. I want to obey this one who is the Savior of my soul. This one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This one who has redeemed me from the pit into which I had fallen. This one who, when I was dead in trespasses and sins, has lifted me up and put me to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This one who has given to me all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. This one who has given to me all that I need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. I want to obey Him. And so Peter says in chapter 3, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And the commands are basically, follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Be my disciple. Love one another. So the Word of God needs to be listened to, needs to be obeyed. And we are to do it implicitly and immediately because God knows better than we do. He knows what's best for us. And when He says, this is what your life ought to look like, this is what ought to characterize your life, He knows what it's talking about. And I say, hey, Lord, man, I want to do this. I want to be what you want me to be. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to obey you. Okay, number 10. The Word of God is to be followed even in the midst of opposition and scoffing. The Word of God needs to be followed. Even in the midst of opposition and scoffing. Chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And yes, I know it is hard to stand up for the truth in this day and age in which we live. Because the scoffers are everywhere. Oh, you believe the Bible? Ha, 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 archaic. That was good for 19th century when they didn't know better. But we live in the age of enlightenment. The computer age. We've devised all these things. We know better than that. And the scoffers are all around us. And sometimes we feel this small and we want to crawl in our holes and hide. But God calls upon us in many portions of Scripture, and Peter does here, to stand up and be counted. Anita Bryant was not afraid to stand up and be counted. And she suffered for it. They were demonstrating against her in Kansas City. You and I need to stand up and be counted. Number 11. The Word of God must be followed, especially in light of the Second Coming. Again, one of the ways in which we have tried to escape some of our responsibilities in this part of the 20th century is to say, hey, let's have prophecy conferences. Let's find out all of these fine things that are going to be in the future, and we've forgotten the present. And we've had so many divisions. Oh, I'm this, and he's that, and we can't get along. And I'm pre, and he's post, and they're ah, and oh man, they're wrong, and we're right. And what are you? Can I have fellowship with you if you're not one of these little initials? And we've spent so much time concentrating on what will be, forgetting what is. And the call of God for us to be disciples. Now, in all of the teachings in the New Testament about the Second Coming, Paul, Peter, John, Jesus himself says, yes, he's coming again or I'm coming again, but in the meantime, you've got a responsibility. There's something to do right now before I come. And that something to do is to stand up for the Word of God and be in the Word of God. The Word of God must be followed. Yes, the Second Coming of Christ is a great doctrine, but we're to be busy about our Father's business in the meantime. We're not to sit back with our talents buried, but let's use them in carrying out the Great Commission and building up disciples and training them throughout the world. That's number 11. Number 12, the Word of God challenges us to diligence. Verses 13 and 14. The Word of God challenges us to diligence. Verse 13. But in keeping with His promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. That's diligence. In other words, we are to have our priorities right. The priorities in our lives. Knowing God first, our other responsibilities, according to the biblical priorities, we are to have them diligently. The Word of God must be first. Jesus Christ must be first. We need to be Jesus Christ Word-centered. And the two really are one, the living and the written Word. So we're urged here, challenged to diligence. Number 13. Peter tells us in verses 15, 16 that the Word of God also came through the Apostle Paul. It's interesting how Scripture supports Scripture. And people have tried to make, oh yeah, Paul did this, but Peter did this, and they disagreed. They did not. We're told here, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So the Word of God comes by various men throughout the Scriptures, from Moses, Genesis, to John in the book of Revelation. Number 14, the Word of God is an antidote toward our being led astray from the truth. Verse 17, the Word of God is an antidote toward our being led astray from the truth. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. I spent 2 weeks in Fort Lauderdale, Florida this past month working on a book with Francis Cosgrove, who's the Navigator's representative in southeastern Florida, and also on the staff of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, known for its Evangelism Explosion program. Francis and Dr. Kennedy said a very interesting thing. The people who come into their offices for counseling and have all kinds of intellectual problems, doubts, questions about the integrity of Scripture, are people who are not in the Word of God. Francis Cosgrove says that one of the questions he always asks a counselee who comes and expresses doubts and questions and difficulties with the scripture or with theology or with doctrine is, what did the Lord give you in your quiet time this morning? And the 100% answer of those with serious doubts and problems and questions is that they are not in the Word of God for themselves. Very interesting statement. And here's what Peter is telling us. The way to be on guard, the way to avoid, we may not have all the answers, we may not know all the reasons, but the Word of God is sufficient to give me that which I need to know and to answer any questions I have. So the Word of God is an antidote toward our being led astray from the truth. Finally, number 15, the Word of God is imperative in our growth in Christian discipleship. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Final admonition of the Apostle Peter. But grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. At the very end of his letter, Peter reiterates again the importance of the Word to Christian growth. We are to know Christ and to make Him known. And when we're this kind of a person, then the conclusion is, to Him be glory, both now and forever. Yes, the Word of God is important. We have not gone through a very nice and detailed outline this morning, but just through the whole book of 2 Peter and seen what the Apostle has to say to us, living in this period of history, in this day and age, about the importance of the Word of God. I think your discussion groups during this conference and some of the other activities in which you will engage will give you some of the practical how-tos. As I've often said, one of the ways in which we can remember how to take in the Word of God is attached to us. It's our human hand. And those of you who've been around the Navigators for a while know that we use the hand as an illustration of how to take in the Word of God. We take it in by hearing, we take it in by reading, we take it in by studying, we take it in by memorizing, and we take it in through meditation. And your discussion groups can discuss these things, but I think if we'll just note 2 Peter again. Peter's whole aim here, his whole purpose, his whole theme is to help Christians of all generations to become thoroughly grounded in the Word of God. May your response and mine daily be that of Job. Lord, I esteem the words of your mouth more than my necessary food, and commit ourselves to being what God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that you are the living Word, that you are the eternal Word, and that you have expressed yourself in understandable language to each one of us through the scripture that you have given to us. Lord, may we commit ourselves to being your disciples, men and women absolutely dedicated, totally committed to being in the Word of God, esteeming it more than our necessary physical food. Father, may we be this kind of people. And may you bless this dear group from Kansas and others who may be here from other states, that they, as they go back to their places of responsibility, may be men and women and families and individuals who will visibly show their commitment to Jesus Christ and to His Word. May they visibly be what you want them to be in their communities, doing what you want them to do, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.